As Corin comes up to do our reading, I thought it was just worth introducing. So we're going to have a reading from Revelation. We've been thinking in our service about Jesus' victorious return when he comes to judge. And that's what we're going to see in our reading today, is a vision from Revelation of when Jesus will return to judge the world. So over to Corin, who's going to read it for us.
Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, good morning. My name is Adrian. I'm a member of the congregation here. Thank you very much for the warm cheer earlier. That's a really great way to come up when I'm obviously quite nervous. I'm opening God's word before myself and before you. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 3, which I believe is on page 202 of the church Bibles, and also on your service sheets, where there's an outline of where we're going to be going in our time together. Judges chapter 3, page 202. I'm going to begin reading from verse 12 of chapter 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the people raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent a tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Well, do please keep that passage open. I wonder what you make of a passage like that. And my friend had to read this passage out at Cornhill, where we study the Bible week by week, in front of 30 other Christians. And he started off pretty well, but he got to a couple of verses about midway, which really began to set him off. And he began cracking up, and I did not think he was going to make it to the end of the reading. Now, is that the right response? I mean, it was his natural response, but was it the right one? And by the looks of some of your faces, there are mixed responses right now. I think there's astonishment. I think there's others wanting to hold back their laughter, perhaps. What is the right response to a passage like this? I've given it the title sort of dark humor in the Bible. I don't know if you agree with me. But what do we do when we kind of sense this kind of dark humor? 18 rated, perhaps. Well, to those of us on the kind of smirking end of the spectrum, there is actually a sobering reality that we need to encounter. And to those on the kind of feeling uncomfortable about this passage end of the spectrum, I want to say that there is a message of joy, something to rejoice about in this passage. And we'll see that when things look really bad for God's people, God's word sometimes breaks in with dark humor. And so there are two messages from our passage today, one sobering and one joyous, one uncomfortable and one surprising in a good way. I've said to those under the tyranny of idolatry, the Lord's message is judgment and the Lord's message is salvation. And the risk is, I think, when we come to a passage like this, that we don't hear both of these messages. That our response can actually take us away from what our response should be to the Lord Jesus. And that's why we started by Corinne reading Revelation 19. Because the Lord has appointed one man like Ehud, who's going to judge and save. You can't have one without the other. The whole sweep of human history, your response to the claims of Christianity, well, they need to be guided by this kind of passage. The fact that ultimately the Lord is going to come and he's going to judge and he's going to save. So you've got a sobering reality and a wonderful promise, an uncomfortable, fearful expectation of judgment, and a joyous hope. Now, before we look closely at this account, I want to guard against two possibilities. To the Christians here, I want to say that you might think that this is just an allegory, like a metaphor, didn't really happen, but it tells us something true, maybe something morally true. We can take principles from it. No, Ehud really did defeat a very fat man called Eglon over 3,000 years ago. And to the non-Christians here, you're very welcome. And I want to say the similar sort of thing, that this isn't just a morality story. It isn't just a fairy tale with a funny villain and a daring hero from which we try to extract these kind of principles of life. No, this account tells us the shocking reality of who we are and what we really deserve. And likewise, it tells us the surprising, joyous reality of who God is and how he gives us what we don't deserve. This broken picture of humanity is what we've seen from chapter 2 of Judges, if you remember, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, how living our own way leads to us being handed over to the curse of sin, this downward spiral dynamic we were thinking of. God's people, society at large, individuals going down the downward spiral of sin. And that downward spiral of idolatry is exactly where we find ourselves in Judges chapter 3. So point one, look with me at the opening three verses of our passage, starting at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You see, this is the downward spiral that we heard all about in chapter 2. Idolatry provokes the Lord's anger, which means the people are plundered and they're ruled by their enemies. And Israel suffered that fate for 18 years, serving Eglon, the king of Moab, a wicked tyrant. The Lord handed his people over to the curse of sin because they did what was evil in his sight. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is actually Judges shorthand for them serving idols. And back then that meant they were serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, these fake fertility gods of the Canaanite nations. And because they abandoned the Lord their God, they were handed over to the consequences of their actions. That's why Israel found themselves under the tyranny of Eglon, king of Moab. They brought the oppression upon themselves. I said much more about this 2 weeks ago. You can check out that sermon online. So I won't go over it again in much detail, but to say that we are in exactly the same position. We serve the God of self, the God of money, sexual appetites, luxury, pleasure, and so on. But in so doing, in serving the God of self, those sinful desires rule over us. But like Israel under Eglon, we are under the tyranny of idolatry too. And so that's why there's no surprise, verse 15, the people cried out to the Lord. But in his mercy, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So we meet our hero. He's an unlikely hero because literally his right hand was sort of closed up, impeded, shut. He perhaps had some kind of deformity that needed a bandage on it. But in any case, he was left-handed by necessity. Please don't make this a comment about right-handedness and left-handedness today. I had a teacher at school who, yeah, took this in entirely the wrong direction because I think I used my knife in my left hand, a bit like Ehud, and that was a big no-no for her. Please, let's not have that kind of reaction. It's okay to use your left hand and so on. But the point is, Ehud was an unlikely wielder of the sword because of his likely deformity of the right hand. And his day job, this unlikely savior's day job, is taking tributes to Eglon, king of Moab, who's like sort of evil mafia boss who just gets to lord it over the people and just gets to go out to restaurants, dine and eat whatever he wants without paying. It's the kind of thing that happens. So that's the day job, delivery boy to a mafia boss. But verse 16 tells us about Ehud's hobby. Clearly in his spare time, he enjoys blacksmithing. Underneath his delivery outfit, Ehud hides his half-meter-long sword. Some of us carry multi-tools wherever we go. I'm not going to look at anyone in particular. But not Ehud. He goes for something a bit bigger and much more substantial. Eglon, on the other hand, has only one hobby, and that's eating a lot. He was a very fat man. This is where my friend started bursting out in laughter, by the way. Literally, he had much plum The only other things described like this in the Bible are cows. And to match his sort of bloated bovine body, Eglon, literally his name, means like a bull. So Eglon is this very fat bull of a man, a grotesque sort of Jabba the Hutt warlord stuffing his face with tributes for 18 years. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, verse 18, he sends the other Uber Eats riders home, but Ehud himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Ehud's basically made it all the way back home before turning back to see the Eglon a second time. Did he forget something? Well, in a way, he did. He hadn't given Eglon the secret message. And Eglon sort of matches the gravity of the situation by demanding silence, and all his little attendants scurry out like cockroaches. Verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon arose from his seat. You can picture it, this sort of blubbery bull king whose excess body mass is spilling over his throne in the cool penthouse suite. And Ehud makes a simple declaration. And in the silence of this empty chamber, Eglon heaves himself upright to hear the message from God. What could it be? Ehud's only working hand, his left, reaches across his body, finds an opening in his garments and pulls out this 45-centimeter sword, and he thrusts it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. I bet there are some of us who kind of secretly want the sound effects for this. If you do, you can check out, you can ask me afterwards. I'll give you the name of a well-known pastor in London who does the sound effects. You can listen to him preaching on this sermon. The entirety of this cubit long blade goes into Eglon's gloated gut, and then the handle too. It just sinks deeper and deeper, squelching as it goes. You can imagine sort of plunging your knife into a bowl of yogurt or something. The sword had spent most of its day concealed under the folds of Ehud's clothes, and now it spends its time congealed under the folds of Eglon's skin, and the dung came out. This is a multi-sensory experience, a sound, sight, and smell. Stepping over the seeping mess on the floor, Ehud exits stage left. Well, that was some message. I don't think Eglon failed to see the point. Ehud really thrust it home. Sorry, no more dad jokes. Then in verses 24 and 25, we get a trio of surprises. The poor servants are left confused. Look, the door is locked. Perhaps after another big meal, Eglon's gone to the little boy's room. A few minutes becomes quarter of an hour, and the wait keeps going on. Awkward glances between the servants. What's he up to in there? The doors are still closed. The embarrassment gets the better of them. They find the key. They open the door. Third surprise. There lay the Lord dead on the floor. And as it happens, he had relieved himself after all. Now, if it hasn't already come across, the author of this passage is enjoying telling this story. I don't know what Johnny, our youth and children's worker, would make of this. I personally think this would be great for Sunday school. I seriously do. It's sort of Hebrew slapstick, sort of Punch and Judy at its best. Ehud says, I've got a message. Eglon says, silence. The attendants go out. Ehud goes in. The hilt goes in with the blade. The fat closes over the blade. The dung comes out. Ehud goes out. The doors are closed. The doors are locked. Ehud goes out, the attendants come back in. Then the trio of surprises. Look, the doors are locked. Still, the doors aren't open. Oh, behold, our Lord dead on the floor. And you can imagine all these little Israelites at Saturday school asking, begging, do it again, again. But if I were doing it at Sunday school, I'd want them not to miss this key point. the sobering reality that Eglon's ugly death is the death our sin deserves. It isn't just a comedy sketch. To those under the tyranny of idolatry, God has a message of judgment. Well, the whole point of the graphic detail is to show us what sin deserves, to show us the gruesomeness of the tyranny of idolatry. Their Lord dead on the floor. It's so final. But there's more to the Lord's message. Point three, to those under the tyranny of idolatry, the Lord's message is salvation. Let's continue from verse 26. Ehud escaped as the attendants dithered and makes it back past the idols where he originally turned back. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet. The Hebrew says he thrust the trumpet. Now, I'm actually a classical musician by training, and I've been around loads of trumpeters, and they've actually got kind of the worst reputation amongst musicians. But I've never seen them thrusting a trumpet, so I have no idea what's going on here, except perhaps to say that Ehud just does kind of one thing. He's not exactly a one-trick pony, but thrusting is his job. And I think it's meant to kind of draw our attention to the fact that the thrusting sword goes with the thrusting trumpet. I think it's the notes that's kind of struck and thrust out into the atmosphere, and they all hear and gather. Judgment, the sword, and the trumpet blast of salvation, they go together, two sides of the same coin. And having thrust the trumpet notes, Ehud becomes their leader. And this is where we get the second message, verse 28. He said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." This is the Lord's gracious message of salvation. Follow. Follow me to victory, because I, the Lord, have given your enemies into your hand. And notice it's past tense. The Lord has given them victory before the fight has begun. Eglon's dead, but the rest of the Moabites are still alive, but victory has been given. So Israel went down after Ehud and seized the major transport links and took control of the land, and they killed 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. A bit more Hebrew. Literally, they were all fat, strong men. And I think they're like mini Eglons. You've got to imagine sort of fat and strong, like a sumo wrestler, perhaps. Moab was brought low under the hand of Israel, and there was rest for 80 years. And as it's one more verse, and I think it's placed here for a very good reason, let's just quickly look at Shamgar's tiny biography in the Bible. After him was Shamgar. His name means sword, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, a cow-thrusting object. And he also saved Israel. Just as Ehud was a great judge, so with the first of these six minor judges, Shamgar, he's equally proficient with uncommon, unexpected weaponry. You see, judgment and salvation come by the hand of judges. And that's what we desperately need as we live under the tyranny of idolatry. We need God's powerful intervention, salvation, and judgment. So, dark humor in the Bible. What do we make of it? Well, I think the dark humor of Ehud's salvific judgment is meant to get under our skin. It's meant to be memorable, just like a Quentin Tarantino film. I hope that we never forget Ehud and his saving judgment. But if Judges 3 only gets us remembering Ehud, maybe some of the teenagers here are going to be going home thinking, "Oh yeah, I remember Ehud. I'm always going to remember that. It's in the Bible." Then you've got to notice his salvation only lasts 80 years. He's just one of these judges. And just like Israel did back then, we need actually lasting salvation. And under the tyranny of idolatry today, I don't know about you, but I think things feel a bit hopeless to many of us. We can't save ourselves despite our best efforts. In fact, by nature, we are those who do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. But to those under the tyranny of idolatry, God has a message of judgment and a message of salvation. And it comes by the mighty hand of his appointed Savior, the final judge. As I put in the handout, I think the central application for us is to follow the one who judges and saves. And so this is where our first reading from Revelation comes in. You see, the Ehud story isn't just a fairy tale. Ehud is real history, but it's also pointing us forward to the final judge, the one who truly saves and judges finally. And that's why I said our response to this story kind of reveals what we think about the much bigger story of humanity. As we read out earlier, Revelation 19 shows us the final judge, the Lord Jesus, the perfect Ehud, the one who has a message of judgment and salvation. And the question is, how do we respond to the final judge? The salvation is on offer, but only as long as the sword of judgment is restrained. So follow Jesus now. Let me close by reading from Revelation 19 again. And as I do, listen out for the emphasis on the word of God, the message from God. I don't think we'll fail to notice the sword and the coming judgment. Now, there's much to fear from this reading from Revelation, and there's much to praise and rejoice over. We're called to follow the one who judges and saves. As I read, why don't we bow our heads as we come to a moment of reflection on what we've heard from God's word? Perhaps whoever's coming to pray, Janice, could you give us a literal sort of 60 seconds after I finish reading? Revelation 19, a vision of Jesus, page 1040. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.